So our hymn today is "O Come, O Come." No, wait, just wait. Stop. There we go. Our hymn today is "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." Yeah. So this is a. Oh, really?
Mary, did you know is my favorite?
Because it sounds a bit low.
But the Michael, but the Michael. But the Michael
probably because it sounds a bit dirty.
I'll send it to you. Oh,
that.
So I learned this song this morning, so in terms of playing it. So forgive me if we mess up. We'll do our best. Thanks. I appreciate it.
Come, oh, come.
Let's go down a little bit.
Oh, I love this one.
Come, oh, come, Emmanuel.
This is one of those stereotypical Christmas songs my mom plays every single year.
But this one's a good one.
Well, yeah, and as we'll learn when we go over it with our sheet, it's actually one of the oldest known hymns in Christendom. So.
Okay, you know who has
good,
who has great Christmas album? Third Day.
Yeah,
didn't know that.
I agree.
Yeah,
Tim Bouchon's.
Yeah, that one is the best.
Tim Bouchon's cover of "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel" is officially my favorite. I'll play it at the end of today because it's just so good. He does heavy metal covers of songs.
Oh, nice.
And he does "O Come, O Come." It is spectacular.
Oh my god, I'm gonna hear this. Yeah, I need to get his name too.
But. Don't jump. All right, let's try it. Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive. Mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Come thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night, and death's dark shadows put to flight. Day of David, come and open. my tribe on Sinai's high. In ancient times didst give them all. In clouds and majesty and all. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to song to sing, but it's tiring for sure.
Oh yeah.
Oh man, good catch. Not such a throw.
Thanks. Appreciate it.
Alright, O come Emmanuel. What's the first line saying?
Come to us.
Come
Emmanuel.
Savior.
Yeah.
Which is
come
probably...
Savior.
O come.
Why is it that sometimes it's spelled with an E and sometimes it's spelled with an I?
Where?
Because the Hebrew word starts with a hirik, which is a Hebrew vowel, which sometimes gets translated as an E, sometimes
as
an I.
Okay.
Yep.
Or it doesn't have something.
It doesn't have vowels in the text.
Oh, okay.
Its vowels were added by the Masoretes in about 200 BC.
Ah.
Or AD. 200 AD. Hebrew's a fun language, but yes, that's why. It's sometimes it's transliterated E, sometimes I. It means the exact same thing. Same with all those different times you see different names in the Bible written, spelled different ways, because it's just like we're trying to put a Semitic language into English letters, so there's a couple different ways to do it. Legitimately. So. Emmanuel, though, literally means, anyone?
Savior.
God with us.
Yeah, good job. He was in front of the church this morning.
Huh?
You know the sign thing behind
Chitai
Holy
Sign? No,
well, it said God with us, and I was like, ah.
It's also from Matthew, right? Matthew quoting Isaiah 7, saying, he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Oh.
Yeah? So, O come, Emmanuel, one of the titles for Jesus, comes from Isaiah 7. And Matthew 2. And ransom captive Israel. What does that mean?
Save Israel from sin.
Yeah. Very well put. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Who's mourning in lonely exile?
Israel.
Until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Who are they telling to rejoice?
Israel,
yeah. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. So, what did it say?
I'm going to go out and live and say the rod of Jesse is Jesus.
Yes, rod of Jesse is Jesus. That's another title for Jesus.
Jesse is the son of, or is the father of David.
Correct.
And, you know, so the descendant of Jesse.
Yeah.
And then he's going to free them.
From Satan's tyranny.
A.K.A.
Expressing a Grotian view of the atonement right here. Ransom to Satan theory.
A Grotian,
yeah. We learned that back when we studied atonement views. That's why I bothered using the word. But ransom to Satan, the idea that Jesus was paying a ransom to Satan instead of paying a ransom to God, which would be more biblical. I know from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave.
Pretty self-explanatory,
right? But put it in modern English.
So Jesus saves us from sin, and he's from hell, and he's saving the people from their sin and gives them victory because he conquered the grave.
Yeah. Right.
That.
Is grave Sheol?
Oh.
I mean, it's not written in Hebrew, so.
Correct, yeah.
No way to know, but I'm just saying that's what word popped into my head.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that today when we get to Jonah. So.
Nice.
Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. O come, thou day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. What's that one mean?
No idea.
I'm not sure what advent means.
Oh, it means
that's
like coming here.
Yeah, that's like the second coming.
So, day spring, I know, is another name for Jesus.
Day spring is another name for Jesus, another title that he
wears. But I think of, I mean, I don't know exactly where they get that from, but I think of like spring is symbolic for new life. And stuff, and so
comes from Revelation chapter 22.
Okay.
That's where it's most clearly applied to Jesus.
Okay.
It's also applied to Satan. So
day spring is.
Yeah.
Well, is it morning star too?
So it's the same phrase.
Is that okay? That's what I was thinking.
Interesting.
Because I know morning star.
So is this saying come back the second time, Jesus?
Yes. O come, Jesus, and cheer our spirits by coming back, by thine advent here.
So this is after he died.
Way correct.
This
this song is way after he died. This is all saying, get the second coming going, Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So the first
come
song.
Lord Jesus.
Oh, well, this is recent stuff. Why am I thinking this is written back then?
Well, it was written back then.
Very long ago.
That back then.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. So, cheer us up. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
And your car is a window in the early morning. It's a real problem.
I
have to regard my wipers on every single morning. It is.
Just be glad you live in Houston. You only have to deal with that 2 months out of the year.
Actually, it's...
Who else deals with it more?
It's every single...
Anyone who lives further north than Dallas?
Huh.
It's every single month up until it starts getting cold.
Yeah.
For some reason, there's just a huge temperature difference, and my windows fog up.
Mm.
So I have to keep my wipers on, otherwise I just can't see at all.
We'll turn on the heat thing.
So the next one says, O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home.
Another
what does that
title
one mean?
Of Jesus.
Yeah, another title of Jesus.
Where does that one show up? I've never heard that one. Like, I'm not even really familiar with this verse. This is not typically
saying. I assume key of David is a reference to the Davidic covenant. Second Samuel chapter 7 or 9, I forget. Saying your descendants will sit on the throne. But yeah, I don't know where the word key actually comes from. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. We pronounce it the old English way.
Yeah,
it rhymes. Yeah.
Is that how they pronounce it?
So it rhymes with high.
Yeah.
But that's not how they spelled it, though.
It's like, this doesn't rhyme, but
Oh, they spelled it the same, they just pronounced it differently?
Yeah.
Okay.
Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. What?
Make safe our paths to you and close the paths to sin.
Right.
Put it out of business.
Save us. Yeah.
I almost think, like, take away temptation.
Yeah.
Close the path means.
Yeah.
Get rid of temptation.
Yeah. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
What are you doing?
My phone is this big. Isn't it like one of those?
This is my old one. This is my new one.
Is this your ticket?
No.
What's your name?
O come, thou Lord of might, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times did give the law. In cloud and majesty and all.
So it's referring to Mount Sinai.
Yeah.
Which is that mountain in the Bible that I can't remember what it refers to. But it's in there. And then, No. That's where Moses got the law.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure what the rest.
Do you want to help him out? Put this sentence into modern English for me.
In ancient times, you gave the law in cloud, majesty, and awe.
to the Israelites.
There was clouds of majesty and awe involved in giving them the law during the ancient times.
Yeah. And we're your tribes. You gave them to us on Mount Sinai. And thou, Lord of Might. Again, another term for... This one would be more a term for the triune God, as opposed to just the second person of the Trinity, which the other ones were all. Specifically, Jesus, Lord of Might, would be an Old Testament title for God. So, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Interesting, the emphasis on Israel all throughout this hymn. Early church's view of Israel was kind of different than our modern view. I digress. This hymn, for example, I don't know why I had four. Oh, yeah, I do know why, because I cut out a couple paragraphs before this. So you can just erase the words, for example. This hymn finds its origins in the medieval Roman church of the 12th century and possibly even earlier. It began as a series of O antiphons, short statements sung at the beginning of the psalm or of the Magnificat at Vespers during the Advent season. You guys know what the Magnificat or Vespers are?
No idea.
No.
I'm not sure about I'm not sure about the Magnificat, but I know Vespers was like, monks used to have certain times of prayer every day, and Vespers was the last one of the day.
Yeah.
And so I'm guessing Magnificat was the first one of the day. But
yeah.
I don't know.
Well, it's I think the Magnificat is a particular prayer.
Okay.
It's the prayer that the angel gave to Mary when she said, "Oh, highly favored lady," that Magnificat. That's the Latin word for it.
That's also the name of the Catholic version of Our Daily Bread.
Each of the antiphons greets the Savior with one of the many titles ascribed to him in the scriptures: Emmanuel, Lord of Might, Rod of Jesse, Dayspring, Key of David. The hauntingly catchy modal melody for this text was originally a plain song or chant, the earliest form of singing in the church. This mode of chant traces its roots back to the early Christians as far back as Gregory the Great, for whom the chants in the Gregorian style are named. If you've ever heard of a Gregorian chant?
No.
There was one that became popular, like pop music, back in the 90s.
Really?
It's really kind of fascinating. I bet I have it in my iPod.
Is it like a Gregorian? Is it?
As in, like, named after Gregory. Gregory the Great, many who consider him the first pope, who aren't Catholic.
The first pope? Yeah. I thought it was Peter.
The Roman Catholics would say Peter's the first pope.
Okay.
Because he was the Bishop of Rome. Okay. But the idea of pope or papa of the church, who actually takes on some sort of authority, divine leadership of the church above any other bishop, didn't really start to form until at least Gregory, probably more like Leo the Great, about what Leo was in 600-700s AD. While O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is often linked with the 12th century, the earliest surviving evidence of the hymn's text is in the 7th edition of the Psalterium Cantonum Catholicarum, which was published in Cologne in 1710. That hymnal was a major force in the history of German church music, first assembled by Jesuit hymnographer Johannes Heringsdorf in 1610, and receiving numerous revised editions through 1868, it achieved enormous impact due to its use in Jesuit schools. So, best guess is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel is from an old antiphon chant from about the 12th century A.D., the earliest evidence we have of it actually in print anywhere is this German hymnal. During the 19th century, there were a number of Anglican ministers and scholars such as John M. Neal, stuck in a German mindset, who developed a keen interest in rediscovering and translating into English many of the ancient Greek, Latin, and German hymns. John Neal, born in London, England on January 24th, 1818, undoubtedly did more than any other person to make available the rich heritage of Greek and Latin hymns. Advent, beginning 4 Sundays before Christmas, is the season of the church year that emphasizes the anticipation of the first coming of Christ to this earth. His coming as the Messiah was first prophesied in the 6th century BC when the Jews were captive in Babylon. This is why we sang this hymn today, because it is the first Sunday of Advent. Oh. Come, come, Emmanuel is often the first hymn that you sing in the Advent season. So there was method to this madness. For centuries thereafter, faithful Hebrews looked for their Messiah with great longing and expectation, echoing the prayer that he would ransom captive Israel. The tragedy of tragedies, however, is the biblical and historical fact that he did come unto his own to establish a spiritual kingdom of both redeemed Jew and Gentile, but his own received him not. I would take issue with the spiritual kingdom bit, but like I said, I mostly just copy this. I don't compose it each week for you. So Kenneth Osbeck would take a spiritual view of the kingdom. Today, most hymn books use just 5 of the original statements addressed to different titles of the anticipated Messiah. Truly, our hearts can rejoice with God's people of all ages when we realize that Christ the Messiah did come 2,000 years ago and accomplished a perfect redemption for Adam's hopeless race. Yet we wait with the same urgent expectation as did the Israelites of old for the piercing of the clouds, his second advent, when victory over sin and death will be final. O come,
Adam's
Lord
race.
Jesus.
So that means all of us.
Yeah, humans.
So is it giving humans possession, or giving Adam possession over all humans, or is it just saying we stemmed from him, so technically so?
B.
Yeah.
Okay.
With that, let's... 427.
Stay.
Yeah, let's turn to Obadiah.
Oh, gosh.
So we're going to do Obadiah and Jonah today. If you want to grab one of each, you will want your Bibles open.
Such a good example of humanity.
And the reason I'm doing this all in one is because Obadiah is really short. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one chapter long.
What?
And I figure most of you know the story of Jonah pretty well already, because it's one of those ones that you learn from early on. So we're going to be doing more of a, here's what you were taught wrong about Jonah, and here's what it's actually about kind of lesson.
There's these guys that like to sing about how they don't have a belly button.
Yeah.
And they're in a sink.
Yeah. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Thanks for that.
Yeah, so like I said, we're gonna do a this is what you were taught wrong about Jonah kind of lesson.
What?
One of them being that the pirates those who don't do anything were
not
part,
of the Bible.
What I really wish is that Nineveh was totally destroyed. Because then, just randomly in history, where it mentions Nineveh, they'd be like, yeah. So all of a sudden, which is gone, they'd be like, ah, I know why.
So in this text, it's referring, or in the thing, it was referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, probably, or no?
Nineveh was an actual city.
But it wasn't destroyed, like how in Jonah.
It wasn't destroyed at all in Jonah.
I just wanted to be destroyed. That way, all of a sudden in history, the accounts of Nineveh stop. And it's just, it's like, well... It's gone. Oh. And then I can just be like, yeah, well,
kids.
I know what happened. Look at the Bible.
Do you need to go over there?
Apparently.
Yeah. Do we need to separate you? You turn to Obadiah in your Bibles?
The New Testament is so short.
We did last week.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah, let's quickly review the prophets that we've gone over. We went in order. Hosea, what's our thing to help us remember, distinguish Hosea?
This isn't the one I thought it was.
No, he didn't.
What's special or distinct about Hosea, Leah?
What?
He... So one of them was the shepherd. The other one did the, they were all like repent. Dang, what was he? I can't remember Hosea. Hosea was the first one, right?
Yeah.
The first
spent
one.
Spent 2 weeks
about,
on it.
I think it was, this one wasn't talking about that one.
Just take a guess. It's all right if you're wrong.
Isaiah was the one with the prostitute.
Yes, he was the one who told God told him to go marry a prostitute,
yeah,
Gomer.
Yeah,
no. He had three kids, Lo-Ami, Lo-Ruhama,
oh, yeah,
and
they were all named like something.
And it had
real
to do with the saving of the
city,
right,
or the destruction of the, yeah,
right,
and what would, yeah, come to Pekka.
I was trying to come up with the, there was something that you said that, sorry, I just got distracted, I misspelled prophet. I spelled it like prophet as in money.
F-I-T, prophet?
Yes. Sorry, that just distracted me. Okay. There was a phrase that you said that just about every Old Testament prophet, it had something to do.
The destruction and redemption of Israel.
Yeah, it's
what it was.
Just about every Old Testament prophet can be summarized with, judgment is coming, repent.
Mm-hmm.
So we're trying to remember the things that distinguish them. What's unique or special about each one?
So Hosea,
think, yeah, Hosea and Gomer, that whole story, right?
Mm-hmm.
So she runs away, then he goes, buys her back out of slavery. All right, Hosea, Joel, what's distinct or unique about Joel? What's Joel all about? That phrase that we repeated over and over again.
Oh, jeez. It was,
Second coming?
No, it was that thing.
Part of
sort of, coming. But, yeah, what...
Another part of it is, like,
there's a particular phrase.
Wasn't it, like, the day or something?
Oh, the day of the Lord.
The day of the Lord, yeah, good. All right, so, yeah, Joel's about the day of the Lord, and then the other thing that keeps him straight is, what, the background? You remember the background image for Joel? There's a big...
Oh, the locust.
Locust, yeah,
locust,
right?
Yeah.
Joel uses a locust plague as an example of the day of the Lord that's coming, right? He says, have you ever seen anything like this before? This is what it's going to be like on the day of the Lord. Okay. Hosea, Joel, Amos. What's distinct or special about Amos? You mentioned
he was a shepherd.
He was a shepherd?
He was talking about all...
And he was super blunt.
He was aiming at all...
Right.
The, yeah, that.
Around.
It's like the aiming, the circle, right? He's going
judge,
on
the
all
judge
the different nations around Israel, and then he really hammers Israel.
Yeah.
And he's particularly brutal and gruesome in the things that he describes. Because he's a shepherd and he doesn't care. Obadiah is what we're going to do today, and then we'll move on to Jonah. Obadiah, theophoric name. What's a theophoric name? You remember what a theophoric name means?
A what name?
Servant of Yahweh?
Yeah, a theophoric name is a name that contains the name of God somewhere in it. So all those names that end with Yah or El have the name of God in them. So Obadiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are
Emmanuel,
names of God
Israel
inside the name. Israel,
Daniel.
Strife with God, right?
Daniel,
yeah. Those are all theophoric names. So they have the theos, the God, somewhere in the name. So servant of Yahweh is what Obadiah means. Yahweh. Very common name in the Old Testament. There's about at least seven different Obadiahs in the Old Testament. Some people suggest that Ahab's assistant, mentioned in 1 Kings 18, is the Obadiah that we're speaking of. Don't think that's the case. Very little evidence to suggest that. But there it is. Date is approximately 845 B.C., reigning during Jehoram. So we're going to talk about Jehoram's reign in just a second. This book is unique because, listen, this book is unique because it's written almost exclusively to Edom.
That place.
Yes.
That, the place,
yeah,
that the guy, not Esau.
Yes, Esau, good.
Esau, yeah.
Yeah, we're going to talk about more about Edom in just a minute. So Obadiah is the prophet to Edom. So this is, it's got this red sandy background.
That's sand.
Oh, is that sand?
Yeah, that's supposed to be sand.
I see that.
Edom literally means red.
And he had red hair.
And Esau had red hair. So that's how you remember, like.
Yeah, he had red hair. I remember.
So we're talking about a little bit more about Edom in a minute. The purpose or message: to contrast the eternal states of Judah and Edom, and pronounce judgment on those who oppose the Lord. So, again, Obadiah is very unique. It is judgment directed at Edom, away from Israel or Judah. It's one of the few minor prophets that really does that. and it mentions the day of the Lord, but it doesn't really explain it very much, and it comes off sounding very good for the people in Judah. Which is why Joel comes along a little bit later and says, you guys think you're looking forward to the day of the Lord, but you don't know what's coming. And he lays out the locust plague thing. So, when we get to the end of Jonah, we'll line up in order all the prophets we've done so far and see them on the timeline so we can sort of put them.
Have you given us any kind of list that lists the books of the Bible according to when they were written?
No, but I can. I'll make that in part of the next handout.
Something like that would be good to know. Like, I didn't know Joel was after.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll make sure that can be in the handout next week.
Okay. Didn't we go over the Bible all the way through? Like,
yeah, but we just went through all the books in the order that they appear in the text, not in the chronological order that they were written.
Oh, we did? Okay.
So, what I've done is I've taken the Azorka water from there and put it into one of these. Okay, one of these is normal purified water. And at the end, you'll see if you can tell the difference between spring water and purified water.
Okay.
I'm interested.
All right, the background. Background can be found in 2 Kings 8, 16 through 22, and 2 Chronicles 21. I'm going to flip over to 2 Chronicles. If you want to flip over there, you can. Not totally necessary that you do. Just stay engaged and listen as I'm talking. We got to talk about who's king when Obadiah is ministering, because who's king matters a lot. Let you know what's going on in the nation, why he's writing. Jehoram is king. He is the son of good King Jehoshaphat. So Israel has just had a series of pretty good kings. They had Abijah, then Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat is a really good king. He dies, and he leaves his oldest son, Jehoram, in charge as king, and he divides up lots of his stuff to his other sons. I think he has 8 or 9 different sons. So he dies, King Jehoram comes to power. Comes king at age 32, and the first thing he does is he kills all of his brothers. Stand-up guy. He's married to Athaliah. So if you remember the name Athaliah, you probably don't. Yeah? Athaliah's Ahab's daughter. Yeah.
Obviously.
Ahab is the evil king in Israel, right? The one who really ushers in Baal worship. So Israel really starts going downhill into hardcore Baal worship because of Ahab and Jezebel. You know those two names, right?
Yeah.
They have a bad time in Israel. Elijah does the whole Mount Carmel thing with Ahab.
I was just about to ask about that. Isn't that the one where, because Jezebel kills all the priests.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, no. Elijah kills all the priests. And Jezebel gets angry.
But all the...
Oh, yeah. Jezebel went and killed off the servants of Yahweh. Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah.
Those priests.
So, Athaliah is Ahab's daughter, and she sort of, you know, causes Jehoram to not be the greatest guy in the world, because she's a Baal worshiper. And generally speaking, the Baal worshippers were not very nice people. He, as 2 Chronicles says, he walks in the ways of the kings of Israel, because he's married to Athaliah. He warred with Edom, but did not subdue them and allowed the Philistines and Arabs to ransack Jerusalem. So I wanted to read that bit. So after Jehoshaphat bows his head to go to his father's, Jehoram reigned in Judah. Verse 8. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariots and commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. So Edom revolted and sort of broke away from being under Judah's rule. He tried to resubdue them, but Edom revolted again, and they're independent to this day when 2 Chronicles was written. Right? At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Verse 11, moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led their inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. Elijah sends a letter to him saying, you're going to die from a horrible intestinal infection. And then, after that letter is read, verse 16, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came, and I lost my place. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried it away, all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no one was left to him except Jehoahaz, his son. So you have a, this is actually one of the better maps I found. Some of the places we're going to, so this is Edom down here. And it's red on the map to help you remember. You got Judah here, Israel up here, so King Jehoram's in Jerusalem, doing bad stuff. Edom breaks off from Judah, and then the Arabians, which are living down here, and the Philistines from Philistia, attacked. Right? They ransacked Jerusalem, they carried away the stuff in the temple, carried away his sons and his wives, and left them desolate, basically.
The Israelites have their own territory?
Yeah, well, it's just saying they sort of, they were a wandering sort of nomadic people that generally lived in this area.
What's the difference between the Ishmaelites and the Hagarites? Because Hagar was Ishmael's mother.
Yes.
Oh.
Hagar had other sons.
And that's, okay.
Other sons, not with the same...
Other than, yeah, because Abraham...
Was Ishmael Ishmael's is father. Hagar's oh. mom, or son. Oh. Hagar is Ishmael's mom. And Teman is kind of their capital city in Edom. So we're going to see that in just a little bit. Yeah.
No, it's just, why'd they name Malka the mom? Like, she's a girl. And that didn't happen back in the day.
Not all the time, but every once in a while. And this is just a map that a guy made. So you don't have to accept his terminology. Mostly picked it just because it gave a good show of Edom, gave the capital cities, and let you see clearly Philistia, Judah, Israel, that sort of thing. So, he allowed the Philistines and the Arabs to ransack Jerusalem. We just read that. And he had Ahaziah, his youngest son, when he was 18. He had older sons than Ahaziah. So... You could
and then he did die of that
figure that out.
Sickness.
And then he did die of that intestinal sickness that Elijah had prophesied, because Elijah was a prophet and he was always right.
You're gonna get sick. Oh,
no,
got sick.
Pretty much. History, real quick history of Edom, descendants of Esau. Right. So think back on the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob first steals Esau's birthright for trading it for stew, right? Mm-hmm. And then later, Jacob steals his blessing, right? He goes in and he impersonates, that's what this picture is. He goes in and he impersonates Esau when Isaac is blind. Isaac gives him the blessing instead of Esau, the blessing of the firstborn, right?
He puts fur on his arm.
So then Jacob gets all scared and he runs off. He stops at Bethel, has that dream about the ladder up to heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Goes off, marries Rachel and Leah, has 12 kids from 4 different women, the 12 tribes, right? Comes back and encounters Esau on the way back. So this is a painting by Peter Paul Rubens, one of the best painters of the Renaissance, of him encountering Esau on the return. Yeah.
So, something I just put together. If Jacob stole his birthright and then ran away, he didn't get the birthright. Like, he got it, but, like, what did it do for him if he ran away?
I don't know. The blessing is the real thing that he stole, or that he really got. So that was, I mean, he got that. It wasn't, I mean, it was just Isaac pronouncing things to him, but not necessarily.
Okay.
But, good question. I'll have to think about that.
He was like, oh, I stole it. Wait, come on, ran away. Okay.
Yeah, I'll think about that. I'd be willing to bet that you're not the first person to have that thought, but possibly, so I'll look into it. Let me make a note.
History.
Okay, so after he comes back, their two nations sort of develop, and they have a history of not always getting along. Edom means red, famous for the geographic region with red-colored sand, hence the background photo. And their pater's red hair, Esau, right? Born with red hair all over his body. But they didn't really get along. They had a little run-in where the Israelites wanted to pass through the land of Edom, and the leaders wouldn't let them. That's Numbers 20:14. Both Saul and David have issues with the Edomites in sort of battle conflicts where they try to be peaceful and then they're not. And we just read 2 Chronicles 21, where Edomites rebel from Judah and establish a king of their own and build their own city sort of thing. Set up shop. And so they are setting up shop in this area, modern day
Lebanon,
thank you.
You're welcome.
I'm trying to think of the crescent
actually,
shape.
No, but it's not Syria.
Syria. That's
Syria.
The
Lebanon is up above.
The crescent shape place that where they filmed Raiders of the Lost Ark. Not Raiders of the Lost Ark,
Temple of Doom.
Jordan? Because they filmed it in Petra, didn't
they? Petra, thank you. That's what I'm thinking of.
Oh.
Petra is thought to be an ancient Edomite city.
Oh, okay. I didn't know where you were going.
That was
the
country. Yeah. And, yeah, I've got a picture a little in just a second. But so, everybody clear on Edom, their history with Israel, where they're from, right? They're literally Israel's brother. Israel, other name for Jacob. Esau, his brother. Two nations. Brother nations. Okay. So we got the text is real simple. It's Edom's doom for the first half, and then talking about the day of the Lord for the second half. And the day of the Lord is going to mean judgment on all the other nations. And only the chosen seed of Israel's race will be spared. The remnant, as we tend to put it in modern language. So, Obadiah. First, he details the coming destruction, verses 1 through 9. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Who's you in this?
Judah.
Who's he talking to? It says the Lord God concerning
the nations.
Concerning Edom.
Edom, there we go. I will make you small among the nations. Edom, you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, and you who live in the cleft of the rock in your lofty places. Cleft of the rock, Petra. They were known for carving out their cities from sides of mountains. This is an old Edomite city.
Okay, you may have said this already. Where does it say in here specifically that it is to Edom? Where?
Yeah, verse 1. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom.
Oh, Edom.
You
know, yeah, there it is.
Okay, that's fine. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars? From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So, you think you're so great? Well, you're not. Skipping down to verse 8. Yeah. Skipping down to verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount Esau? So, Mount Esau, this is the first mountain that we see mentioned in Obadiah. Obadiah can really be boiled down to comparing two mountains. Right? Mount Zion and Mount Esau. Mount Zion, where deliverance is given. Mount Esau, where judgment is given. And this sort of contrast runs through the rest of the book. Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates. What day are we talking about? All right, good guess. What would be support for that idea?
I don't know.
Okay.
Where are we? Let's see.
Verse 11?
Yeah, verse 11. On the day that you stood aloof and on the day that that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, his being Jerusalem, Judah's gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them.
Oh, no, that does not sound like it. It's Jerusalem being sacked.
There you go. Right? Jehoram allowing the Arabs and the Philistines to sack Jerusalem. So it's that day. Because of your violence and your shame, you should be cut off. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them, but you do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast. Do not enter the gate. Do not gloat. Do not loot. Do not stand at the crossroads, cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So, and then, watch yourself, repeated so many different ways. Don't get all high and mighty, and don't think that you're going to get away with destroying and ransacking and disrespecting Jerusalem this way. Why? Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. So, the day of the Lord shows up again, right? Joel quotes it, Hosea mentions it, Amos mentions it. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be made as though they had never been. So there's a little bit of a pun going on here. Just as you drank, right? Evidently the Edomites went up on Zion, got drank along with the Arabs and the Philistines, got drunk, stood aloof, as he says. So all the nations will drink. Do you think of any particular phrase? So, it means with the word drink in it in common biblical terminology, but you drink the... Think of Jesus in the garden. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, right? The cup of God's wrath. Drink the cup of wrath. That's a fairly common Old Testament imagery. So he's doing a little bit of wordplay. Just as you drank on the holy mountains, so all the nations shall drink, as in experience the wrath of God. They shall swallow, and just in case we're unclear about the pun here, and shall be as though they had never been. So, and they will be not being, is the literal.
That's okay.
But in Mount Zion, so as contrast, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. So, as in, Jacob and Jerusalem, Judah, this place is going to be the ones burning you guys, where you were the ones burning them. They're going to come out on top. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verses 19 through 21. I'm going to read it real quick. I want you to take note of all the things that he promises will happen. Okay. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as the Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdoms shall be the Lord's. I know there are a lot of place names in there. But what's the gist? What's repeated over and over again?
Other people will take that.
Exactly. Other people are going to get your stuff.
So do you have Sepharad? Do you have that? Is that on the map?
Yes.
Sepharad.
Yeah. No, I don't know where that is. That's one that is unclear of where geographically
because
it is.
That's interesting that they use that term because there's. Jews, whenever they talk about them going back to Israel,
mm-hmm.
they talk about the Sephardic Jews.
Hmm.
Like, that's one group. And they're not the group that came back after World War II, but it was a different
I
think
group.
They migrated back from Northern Africa, maybe?
Hmm.
I can't remember where they... But there's, like, different groups that they talk about
when they talk about the Jews returning to Israel.
Maybe I'm getting that mixed up then.
Well, no, I mean, mine says S-E-P-H-A-R.
Yeah, no, I'm saying maybe that's one that is known, and I'm thinking of a different one that they don't know about. Maybe it's Shephelah that they don't know, and Sephardah they do.
Okay. Well, I could be wrong about where they migrated from, but I know it was a different time period, too. Like, they've been there much longer than the Jews after World War II.
Yeah. Essentially, all this area that the hill country of Ephraim they mentioned, Gilead they mentioned, Benjamin, so the nation down here is going to get the land up there. Right? We're going to conquer everything that was promised to us, is basically what's being said here. And then the last bit, saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. What period of time is being described here? How's he started off in verse 15?
The day of the Lord.
So whenever all of this happens, when, you know, the entire covenant of the land covenant that God promised, land from the great river in Egypt to the river Euphrates, would be possessed by the descendants of Abraham, when that is possessed, I think that lines up with the day of the Lord. That's kind of what they're talking about here. They're describing land that goes up that far.
So it could possibly be said that it's a Jewish caliphate.
Yeah. Wouldn't quite put it that way.
No,
but yes.
That's what ISIS is going for, the new caliphate.
So that's Obadiah, real quick and simple. All right? Jonah is 4 chapters long.
Oh, look, it's right after.
Wow, it's almost like you're going chronological order.
Where are we, though?
In biblical order.
So, somebody summarize the story of Jonah for me real quick.
Jonah,
okay, wait. Cameron, you go first.
Oh, God.
Leah. I'm just doing this.
Okay, God was like, hey, Jonah, go over here and tell them about me. And Jonah was like, I don't want to.
Okay.
So he got eaten by a fish.
And he got eaten by a fish, and then what happened after that?
Spit him up in Nineveh.
Spit him up in Nineveh. What happened after that?
He told the Ninevites to repent, and they did.
Told the Ninevites to repent, and they did. And what happened after that?
And he went to a hill, and he was like, "They're not going to do it." And he sat there until he died.
Well, and he pouted because he didn't want God to save them. He didn't want them to repent.
Yeah, there you go. And actually, he sat there until he died is close, not literally, but he says repeatedly. Go ahead and kill me, because I don't want mercy for them.
And then it's open.
Chapter 4 is the whole point of the book of Jonah. Okay? And it's often the part that gets left out in recounting the story of Jonah. All of it's leading to that. So, we're going to try and recalibrate a few things for you with Jonah. But basic introductory issues, as we've done with everything. Author, probably Jonah, maybe. Probably written by him after the events happened. It would explain how he knows the prayer that he prayed inside the belly of the fish in chapter 2. Not necessarily definite, though. Could be somebody Jonah knew, could be somebody writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's also a big debate about whether this is a historical story or not. I come from the perspective that, yes, it is, and I think it's silly to not say so, because Jesus specifically says a couple of different places, as it was in the days of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so will the Son of Man be. He seems to treat it like a historical story, and so I do too.
Why wouldn't it be?
Because it's fantastical. The idea that someone could be eaten by a fish 3 days later, survive. And it breaks form from all the other minor prophets. As you're going to see, this is a narrative. The only prophet that is written in narrative form. For the majority of it. There's sections of the prophets that are written in narrative. But Jonah's the only one, only minor prophet, for sure, that's written in the majority narrative form. Jonah is ministering to the nation of Israel, northern kingdom, during the time of Jeroboam II. So who else was ministering during Jeroboam II? Anybody remember?
Who was what did Jeroboam II?
Who else, what other prophets were ministering during Jeroboam II's reign?
Hosea.
All of the ones we studied except for Obadiah. All of them sort of overlap with Jeroboam at least a little bit. The three that are actually ministering to Israel during Jeroboam II's reign, Hosea, Amos, Jonah. These three are like a trio. They're the only three who are ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel in the writing prophets. They're all ministering during the time of Jeroboam II's reign. Somebody remind me, what is Israel like during the reign of Jeroboam II?
Good.
In terms of... morally or financially?
Financially,
right. Material good. The borders are huge. Business is booming. The economy is going great. Everyone is self-reliant and... idolatrous.
Spiritually, they're like...
spiritually walking dead people. Yeah.
Bunch of mix.
Rampant idolatry mixed with self-reliance. That's Jeroboam II's reign in a nutshell.
Yes.
There are a lot of similarities between Jonah, Hosea, and Amos, but the three that I pulled out just sort of to highlight... first of all, they're all ministering under Jeroboam II. They're the only ones who are grouped up like that. All instructed to go and perform specific tasks. Hosea, go marry a prostitute Gomer. Jonah, go preach to Nineveh. And Amos is go speak to the king of Israel, Jeroboam. Right, chapter 8, that little parlay that they have.
Did you say those were the only three that prophesied to the northern kingdom?
Yes.
Or just specifically under Jeroboam II's reign?
I think they're the only three who prophesied to the northern kingdom at all.
Okay.
Ooh.
Sorry. I just read the last paragraph or whatever.
And the particularly interesting one and key for understanding Jonah, Hosea characterizes Israel as a Yonah. Or... in English,
a dove.
Israel is often personified as a dove, as a Yonah. All throughout the Midrash, Jewish tradition, this is a common, Israel is a Yonah, a dove. It's seen in Noah, when Noah releases a dove, he pulls back, and the Midrash comments on that, and they say, oh yes, this comes from the nation of Israel. Yeah, my Greek accent got mixed up with my Hebrew accent. This comes from the nation of Israel. When the dove came back with the olive branch, it was coming from Israel.
That's tradition, right?
Tradition, yeah.
The olive branch or the dove?
So,
coming from Israel.
The message or the purpose of the book of Jonah is, listen carefully, it's to call Israel to repent for their wickedness and avoid coming judgment. The same message as all the other minor prophets. Jonah, because it's an interesting story, because it's written in narrative, and because he's going to Nineveh, we often start thinking that it's about, you know, God cares about Gentiles too. Or it's about Nineveh. That message is there. That is not the main point. If you come out of reading Jonah saying that the main point of Jonah is to show an Old Testament example of God having a plan of salvation for Gentiles, that message is in the Old Testament. It's not best to pull that from Jonah. That's not the point. That's not why Jonah's writing. That's not what the story is about. The story is about Jonah. It's about Jonah, about his reaction to God being merciful. It's about how he takes the message of judgment. Hopefully we'll see this as we go.
Jonah characterizes Israel.
Jonah represents Israel.
Why do you have Hosea there?
Hosea specifically calls Israel a Yonah.
Okay.
Twice.
Knowing what he knows about Jesus, right? Jonah, right? Did that happen already? Or?
No.
No, Jonah is way before Jesus.
This is an Old Testament?
This is.
Oh, yeah, you're right. It is. Forget it. Never mind. I was about to, I was confused.
Yeah, this is 765 BC.
Okay.
So Jesus, just think zero, year zero. AD 32 is Jesus' time.
Okay.
All right. So we're going to go through the text. I'm going to try and highlight a few specific things for you. This is my basic outline. Jonah flees God, Jonah prays to God, Jonah obeys God, and Jonah refuses God. This is the progress of the story of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against her, for their evil," or their calamity, "has come up before me. Their wickedness has come up before me." This is a key word in Jonah. The word for calamity, wickedness, evil, whatever you got it translated there, it's ra'ah. Everybody say ra'ah.
Ra'ah.
Yeah. It means calamity, evil, wickedness, destruction. And again, this is used as a pun all throughout the book of Jonah. I think the best word to use is calamity because it conveys the pun the best. So, their calamity has come up before me. Right? Their destruction, their wickedness, their calamity has come up before me. So is God saying their impending destruction that I'm going to bring upon them is like right here on my to-do list? Or is he saying their wickedness, their evil, their calamity towards each other is abhorrent to me? I think he's specifically using a double entendre. He's using a pun. It's got this sort of, which one does he mean? The natural reader wants to go wickedness, of course, like they're evil. The Israelite reader wants to go wicked, they're evil. And he sort of plays with this word as we get to chapter 4 in particular. And we're going to see, maybe we're talking about their destruction, their impending destruction that God is going to bring upon them. It's coming up before him. So, go to Nineveh. Their calamity has come up before me, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went into the boat to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So God gives Jonah a message. And what does Jonah do?
Runs the other way.
Runs the other way. What has Israel been doing since Ahab was king in Israel?
The same thing.
Same thing, right? God gave them the law. And they've been running the opposite direction towards Baal. So, goes down into the sea. The Lord, verse 4, the Lord heard a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ships threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots, that we may know whose account this calamity has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then Jonah said to them, Tell us on whose account this calamity has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you? All right, we're drawing attention to where is Jonah from? What is he doing? He's bringing calamity with him, and where is he from? Who is he representing?
Israel.
He says to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh, because he told them. They fear God more than Jonah does.
And that's not even their God.
And that's not even their God yet.
Well, they see how powerful he is because of the storm.
Yeah. They said to them, What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us. And the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Okay, real quick, just a sidebar. Whenever you hear Jonah preached and somebody harps on verse 13 and talks about works-based gospel never works. They tried to row back to the sea against God, and then but they needed God to just give them his grace. Like, yeah, okay, I'm all for the gospel. It's not in this verse, though. Like,
this is just their names.
This is just saying what they did. They're trying to work against God, yes. But, yeah, anyway, just as a sidebar. Not a big deal, because the gospel is true, and it's a good illustration, but that's not the intent of the author in including that verse in this story. So that's why. Verse 14. Then, therefore, they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Again, they understand the character, who God is, better than Jonah seems to, right? This is how God defines himself. I do what I please. Right? Back in Exodus 33. That's, I am who I am. You pass before God, the Lord God, abounding in mercy, steadfast in love. I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and show compassion on who I will show compassion. I get to do what I want to do. And they're saying, God, you get to do what you want to do. You've done as you pleased. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. So the calamity caused a repentance. Right. So this is foreshadowing for the rest of the book of Jonah, calamity causing repentance.
Wait, so they repented and now and they vowed to follow the Lord.
Yeah.
In that, wow.
Verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. All right. So, Jonah prays to God. That's the second part. And here I'm going to, so, what do you guys think happened to Jonah for those 3 days and three nights? Other than a huge gospel choir singing, God, God is the God of second chances.
He's probably like, well, I'm in the fish now.
Yeah.
I think he was arguing with himself.
He was arguing with himself.
So
about, like, why did I do this? Well, because that's ridiculous and Ninevites are evil. I don't want them to be forgiven, blah, blah, blah. Back, yeah. I think he's back and forth.
So I think he was probably very, 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 very uncomfortable. Because when I imagine a great fish, instead of the mental image of a huge whale, and he's just sitting in the middle of the stomach, it's kind of like, here's the fish. Here's Jonah.
It's fitting him like a glove. Yeah, that's probably more realistic.
Mm-hmm. And I can't imagine that felt too good.
Like a
He's probably contemplating the whole time whether or not he was even like what, like whether it was even worth it. Like, should I just stay here? Like, can I just stay here? Like, do I need to be?
He's probably like, oh, this is the end.
So, like, goodbye. He's in the fish. Oh, my first. Because when first came to mind was VeggieTales. Like, he's got all that room in that, in the VeggieTales. So I'm thinking, you know, same thought as Jonathan. But it's like, I don't know, honestly.
Okay. So first of all, we get to see what he thinks. So lots of people speculate about that. He says what he was thinking while he was in the fish. So we just read the prayer, we're going to find out. But second of all, this is a minor point. So just one of my little things that I like, and I think it's an interesting thought to think about. Not important, not something to divide a church over, not something to be all arrogant about, but fun to discuss. I think Jonah died in the belly of the fish. And I think he says a couple times that he died. And God raised him from the dead.
So he died more than once.
Yeah, this is not unique to Jonah. There's plenty of biblical characters who died and God raised from the dead and then they died again. But just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be, I think is a pretty literal allusion. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die and be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, just like Jonah was. And there's a couple places in here where Jonah, I think, pretty clearly says, I died, and God raised me from the dead. He brought me back from dead. So, yeah, I'm going to read the prayer, and you guys can keep your ears perked for that. Also, keep your ears perked for references to Israel, the temple, and what Jonah is thinking, okay? Jonah prayed to the Lord, the God of the belly of the fish, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or death or hell, I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, all your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me and took my life, or to take my life. Both renderings are legitimate. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. If you want to know where the gospel is in the book of Jonah, it's right there. FYI. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Show compassion on whom he will show compassion.
But then he comes out and he's like, I don't know if I meant that.
So did you hear the things that I hear that make me think that he died?
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think then you don't have to deal with arguing with people who are like, how can somebody live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights?
Well, he didn't.
He died and he came back to life. The same claim that I claim about Jesus, right? Anyway.
Say the first bit of verse 5 again.
Verse 5?
Yeah.
The waters closed in over me to take my life.
Okay, see, I have the engulfing waters threatened me.
That's what I have.
Or... we're at my throat.
We're at my throat, yeah. So we're at my throat is the most literal. I think I actually translated it here. I don't remember.
Yeah, water surrounded me to my throat.
Water surrounded me to my throat. Weeds surrounded me. I descended to the root of the mountain. So yeah, surrounded me to my throat is the most literal that you can get with it.
Is that
But that's not really death. It's just...
yeah.
Very close to it.
So how long do you think he lived before he... died in the fish?
Long enough to pray this while he's about to drown?
Well, was he even... was he even in...
it seems immediate.
From inside the fish,
like, like he prayed
if
as he was dying.
He's getting swallowed, but still there's a hole in your water. So if there's not much room, there's not much room for a whole bunch of water.
But
there's also not much room for a whole bunch of air. You know, he basically...
he could have suffocated.
Yeah, his descriptions of the weeds being wrapped around the water and closed him, I think, is him saying, I was in the water, about to drown, and then the fish ate me, and then he prayed going into the fish. So he's praying from the belly of the fish about these things that occurred to him, that happened to him. Water engulfing him, weeds surrounding his head, that sort of thing. But where the prayer kind of turns is around the temple. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 7. So he's talking about how close he was to death, or as I think he getting to death. Verse 7. When my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered Yahweh. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And then to contrast that, I prayed to God. And then he contrasts that with the verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of chesed, steadfast love, mercy, compassion. So I prayed to God, and that's what got me out of this. If you pray to vain idols, you have no hope of mercy. That's contrast. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, knowing the rest of the story... what do you think? is this repentance genuine? Is this, and maybe thinking, I don't like to do this too often, I think it's legitimate in Jonah, though, recognizing that this represents Israel. Did they maybe do this a couple times? You know, say to God, oh, we'll worship you again at the behest of the prophets, and then maybe didn't so much?
I think the thing that happens is that they, at the time, they believe that what they're going to do is you know, like, follow him or whatever, and, like, at the time that Jonah was praying, he probably thought, like, you know... He meant it, but he didn't realize what he was saying was exactly, you know...
He didn't quite count the cost.
He didn't really, yeah.
Well, to me, it sounds like, if you look at it that way, Jonah is kind of like Gomer.
Yeah.
And the fact that always, like, always turning back to the wrong path.
Exactly, yeah. Gomer represents Israel just like Jonah does. Yeah, absolutely. So, he gets out of the fish. Verse 10, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And this is the argument against my view, because it doesn't say, and God brought him back from the dead. Which, if it said that, then my view would be a slam dunk. But,
but it also doesn't, Jonah doesn't say, and the Lord vomited me out. So he could have just not been conscious and just added as a side note.
Yeah. Verse 1 then of chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.
Well, arise could be... That could be...
Good thought, but, no, I mean, he's just quoting exactly what he told him in verse 1 of... Verse 1, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh.
So,
he's saying exactly what he said. Arise, go to Nineveh. God's instruction didn't really change. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's all it took. All Jonah says is, 40 days, Nineveh's going to be overthrown, and Nineveh does an about-face. Almost as if, you know, God had a hand in it. But I digress. And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast and put on sack. And the greatest of them, from the greatest of them to the least, the word even reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Let neither man nor beast nor herd of flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish.
Sackcloth.
It's a sack.
Yeah, sackcloth. It's like a really rough, uncomfortable...
I mean, like, in the terms of the story, like, what is the significance of taking
it's
off
a
the robe?
Common... So it's a thing that you wear when you are trying to self-humiliate and repent and ask for forgiveness. It's something to make yourself uncomfortable that you would remind you to focus on God and ask him repeatedly.
Do they do that when they're mourning too or no?
Yes.
Okay, I have a question about verse 3.
Mm-hmm.
My version, and it doesn't have any kind of footnotes, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and... Went to. Oh, never mind.
Okay. Sorry. That's all right. So, what does the king finish with in verse 9?
Say that again.
What does the king finish with in verse 9? How does he finish his proclamation?
Maybe God will have mercy on us.
Yeah.
We will not perish.
Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger, and we might not perish. Again. What is the character of Yahweh, according to everyone but Jonah? He gets to do what he wants to do, and may he have mercy on us. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the calamity that he had said he would do to them. So that's, it specifically says, God relented of the ra'ah that he said he would do to them. And he did not do it, right? So that's where you go back to verse 1, or chapter, verse 2. Go to Nineveh, their calamity has come up before me. God relented from the calamity that he said he would do to them. The ra'ah, that pun of, is it wickedness or is it like destruction that he's planning for them?
So how long was he there? Does it say that? Like, does it kind of...
Just a day.
He was there a day and they were just like, nope.
Man. Yeah, it says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, verse 3. A 3 days journey in breadth, and Noah began to go into the city a day's journey. He went in a day and preached. Turn 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Interestingly enough, 40 years from the time Jonah is writing, Israel gets destroyed by Assyria, Nineveh. So again, possibly representing Israel, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, 40 years and Israel will be destroyed. Sort of the call to Israel. When God saw how they did, he turned away from the calamity, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. It ra'ad Jonah. It brought calamity to Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, O Yahweh, is it not this what I said when I was yet in my country, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.
All right.
Kill me before you spare these Ninevites. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So, notice I've been using the name of God in Hebrew up until now. And that's been important. It's about to switch. But it doesn't yet. So he's talking to Yahweh. Yahweh says, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah is asking, kill me, right? I do not want to repent and recognize and be happy that you are a merciful God, is what he's saying, right? I know that you're merciful, abounding in steadfast love, and I don't want that for them. I don't want to be on your side, is what he's saying. So kill me. This is what Israel has been saying to God for X number of years by worshiping idols. Verse 5, this is where it really gets where the fact that Jonah represents Israel gets really clear as 5 onward. So Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. Booth, a tent, a little hut, something that they would do at the Feast of Booths yearly to remember their wandering in the wilderness when they lived in booths. Okay. So he's returning to something lesser, right? This thing that they do to remember how bad it was when God wasn't on their side. And he's voluntarily going there. Made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Yahweh Elohim appointed a plant. So the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that he might have shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Or his calamity. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He planted a plant to cover him, to give him shade, to save him from his ra'ah, from his calamity, from his destruction, his judgment. And he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm and attacked the plant so that it withered. Are you seeing a day of the Lord sort of picture here, right? Mm-hmm. Prophets prophesying of what's coming. But when, so the plant withered. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Notice we haven't been saying the Lord. But when verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, Elohim appointed a worm and attacked a plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, Elohim appointed a scorching east wind so the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, he's like, I want to die. I don't want to be on your side. And Elohim said to Jonah, so Yahweh is not talking to Elohim anymore. The covenant name of Yahweh, right? The one that talks of God's most intimate relationship with Israel, the name given to Moses from the burning bush, Yahweh, is not used in this particular parlay. But Elohim said to Jonah, so distance has been created. What I think is why he switches names. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. So I'm sticking to my gun. I'm going to go on worshiping idols. He finally officially rejects God. And that's the last thing Jonah says in the book. Angry enough to die.
Sounds like a better teenage girl's diary.
Yeah. In verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's where the book ends.
Oh, mine has another verse.
Yeah.
Or another sentence. It says, should I not be concerned about that great city? Question mark.
Cool. Okay. That's interesting. Seriously? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's a NIV.
NIV.
Nope, NIV. It's a New International Version. Yeah, NIV.
NIV. It has a capital.
Interesting. I'll have to look into that. I didn't know that there was a textual variant there. But either way. It leaves a cliffhanger, right?
Yeah, because
it's Jonah, what are you going to do? He has rejected me. Yahweh says, makes this last appeal. And again, replace Jonah with Israel. Israel, what are you going to do? Are you really going to die for this idolatry? Are you really so sure of yourself that you don't need the plant? That you can stand up against the east wind that's coming.
That you don't need my mercy.
You don't need my mercy. So, that's the book of Jonah. Hopefully there are a few things you saw that you didn't see previously. It's about Israel. Real quick, let's put our prophets in order. So, start with the first one we studied, Hosea. When was Hosea ministering?
There.
Use the laser. Back a little bit. Remember, they're all... Yeah, they're under the reign of Jeroboam too. Right, Hosea, yeah. All right, Hosea, Joel. When was Joel ministering, and who was he ministering to? Good guess, but no.
We've done Joel, right?
Yeah, we have done Joel.
Okay, I missed that one. But
did I miss Joel? I missed one of them. Isaiah.
So Joel is a little bit before Hosea, and he's ministering to Judah, Jerusalem. He's saying, "You guys think the day of the Lord is going to be so great? Yeah, it's not."
Wasn't there two times when Joel could have?
Yes. So Joel could have been the date I'm just now proposing, or it could have been over here on the return. But I'm going with the proposed date that I give you.
And where?
I think it's a better argument. At the return from exile.
No, but where are you?
Oh, Joel's right there.
Okay.
During the reign of Joash.
Okay. Oh, yeah.
So Hosea, Joel, Amos. When is Amos ministering, and who's he ministering to?
Jeroboam
to... Northern Kingdom, Israel, yeah. So he's right there. Just a little bit before Hosea, probably. And Obadiah, who we just did today. Remember the king? What?
Jehoshaphat.
Yeah, his son, right? Jehoram, right? Yeah, good.
Good job,
He's ministering to Edom, so I just put him in the middle because he's not north or south. But he does mention Judah, so. And Joel quotes him. So. And lastly, Jonah. We just went over him. When is he ministering? And who's he ministering to? Jeroboam 2. To Israel. So he's right there. He's at the end of Jeroboam 2, probably.
It's a whale.
So, in order, we've got Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Jonah. You with me?
Thanks for all the fish. But that's a whale.
Is that a reference to something else? Because
yeah, it's a good one. Don't worry about it.
So, possibly, let me see the... These two are based on my opinion of the date. So there's two main dating. It's either early or they're both post-exile. Very few people would say that they're anywhere but those two. And the majority of scholars today, unless you reject predictive prophecy, unless you think these guys couldn't have been predicting the future, would say they'd put them there at the early date.
I guess I had a misconception that there would have been only one prophet at a time.
Mm. Yeah, that's not
for one. You know, like for one kingdom or the other. Mm. I think maybe I don't know.
It's okay. Right. Yeah, I mean, I had the same misperception until I started studying the prophets. But there's actually places all throughout where
judge at a time, though, right?
Maybe that's what I'm thinking.
Yeah, there's usually one judge at a time.
Is this the last of them?
Yes. Last of the prophets?
Yeah.
No, we got seven more.
Oh, okay. So it's the last prophets who?
The last prophet is Malachi.
Okay, so Malachi, yeah, that makes sense. So Malachi is after him, after he died. Was that it? Like
that was the end of the Old Testament revelation.
Okay. So there was no need for prophets after that? Like so in
there was no need for it, it just didn't happen.
So, like, there hasn't been any.
Yeah, about 400 years of radio silence.
Right. Well, if you go by the Catholic Bible, there's a whole other group of.
The apostles?
Apostles? Yeah. And that supposedly happened between the Old Testament and New Testament.
And I mean, it did happen. The Hashmonean dynasty is historical fact. It's just whether or not God was speaking to them the same way that he was here. Yeah.
Okay. But like in this day and age, there wouldn't be
any prophets?
Yeah. Not until later.
It depends.
You just opened a big can of worms with that question.
Oh, my bad.
Some people think that the gift of prophecy is a more.
Correct.
Some people think that it
Or if you're Mormon.
But that doesn't mean it's one of the gifts. It's one of the spiritual gifts.
But some place in the Bible it can be argued that once the perfect comes, the imperfect shall fade away, and the imperfect will be tongues and the gift of prophecy, and the perfect would be the Bible. So once the Bible came, people stopped prophesying and speaking in tongues because we had the Bible.
So what about all the other spiritual gifts?
Oh, they still.
So yeah, he just expressed cessationism, a pretty good statement of the arguments for cessationism, 1 Corinthians 13. Once the perfect comes, the others will pass away. As for prophecy, they will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. As for healing, it will come to an end. But when the perfect comes, and so the question is, what is the perfect?
The second coming.
So lots of people will say it's the second coming, Jesus. So that would be their argument for it. Prophecy, healing, tongues, those are still in effect today. So that would be what's called the continuationist view. They say prophecy, tongues, healing are still in operation. People still get those gifts and still use them, and we should recognize and submit to their authority. Cessationist would be the other view that says the perfect, when the perfect comes, it's the Bible. So the perfect being revelation being perfected or completed. Mm-hmm. And so there aren't any prophecy, tongues, or healing as spiritual gifts.
Well, and couldn't you get that from the book of Revelation too, where it says if any man adds to this book of
I think that's a little bit of a weaker argument because I think it's pretty clear that John wrote those words in reference to the Book of Revelation.
Oh, okay.
Not to the canon of Scripture. Because the canon wasn't really established yet. And Revelation was the last book to be decided that was in the canon, actually.
But there is healing going on in Revelation, like, right?
Correct. So that's there's also true prophets who show up in Revelation. So cessationists, first of all, cessationists do not believe that people can't miraculously speak in a tongue that they don't know or can't miraculously heal someone. Mm-hmm. They just mean that they don't believe that those things are passed out as gifts of the Spirit to be exercised regularly like they were in the first century church.
Okay.
The other thing is they do think that they will pick up again during the Revelation time. So two prophets will come and they will perform signs and wonders like have not been seen since the days of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be people prophesying and speaking in tongues and healing in those days. So, yes, cessationists think that they're going to kick up again at some point in the future, but that they're ceased until that point. Most of them will say until the rapture. I think the rapture is what kicks off the reinstatement of the sign gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing.
And so, if you're not taking the sensationalist view...
The cessationist view?
The cessationist view, you believe that it's continuing?
Correct.
And that it doesn't cease until...
Until Jesus shows up.
Okay.
The one other little caveat I'll add to that, and then we gotta get going. The people who claim to practice tongues, healing, and prophecy today are not following the instructions that Paul gave on how to practice those things. So if you want to write it down, go read 1 Corinthians. You need to read the whole section from chapters 9 through 14. If you read that, he gives a whole lot of very specific instructions. When you're prophesying, do not more than one person speak at a time. And if you're speaking tongues, you must have an interpreter there. Who's
a different person than the person speaking the
tongue? Who's a different person than the person being... Exactly. And if you ever go and witness people speaking in tongues and prophesying in today's churches who claim to do that, they're not following those rules. So I'm confident in saying that they are wrong in how they're practicing. Whether or not they have the gifts, I'm open to arguments or I can get along with someone who's a continuationist if they're going to practice these the way that Paul instructed them. But I'm confident in saying that the Pentecostals, the extreme charismatic groups who are claiming to speak in tongues, and when you go, their services are just kind of chaos and people are all rambling and speaking random words. They're not practicing the gift of tongues the way Paul told them to.
And I feel like we've talked about this before. Because I remember telling you I was a part of a church that did have, it was praise and worship or whatever, but then it would just like, it was almost like it was kicked up a notch and everybody had started hearing everybody speak in tongues. And I'm like, I don't know what they're saying.
Yeah, so yeah, I'm a soft cessationist. I do believe that they have ceased, but I'm open to dialogue about it. Yeah.
Now I fully understand what speaking in tongues means.
Yeah.
So you said it's 1 Corinthians 9 through 13?
Yeah, 9 through 14 to make sure you get the full argument because he goes on for a little while on it.
My opinion on it is the world today is a pretty good job of reporting everything. Yeah. So if it happens, you probably hear about it. Unless the government
But we also live in a very cynical, very disbelieving world. And if it did happen, they wouldn't believe it anyway, if it was the real thing.
But somebody would still report it.
Yeah, look at those
people. Crazy do
people.
Report that stuff all the time.
Yeah. Yeah, they're casting demons out of the furniture. All kinds of weird things.
And if you really want an interesting study, go study the current church in Africa. And I use the word church possibly in quotes because I'm not sure if they believe the gospel or not. But it's definitely an interesting sort of question of cross-cultural church practice, contextualization. But, I mean, casting out demons and speaking in tongues and prophesying are regular parts of African Presbyterian denominations. And that's the conservative end of...
I was about to say Presbyterian is pretty conservative, definitely.
So.
Especially, well, it wouldn't be PCA or PCUSA, this is international.
So could you, is it possible to not know, so anything I would want to know about spiritual gifts would be in 1 Corinthians 9?
Spiritual gifts are most clearly explained in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So 12, 12, 4, 4. Those are the four main spiritual gifts passages.
One of them is spring water. One of them is not.
He's checking. And it may completely...
You said it was Romans, Ephesians.
Romans, Ephesians, 1 Peter, and 1 Corinthians.
You would rather pay... And you would rather not just pay.
You have all the names there, and then I'll give you the numbers again for each one.
Were you trying to give you...
No, I was in it.
It's like the reason not to pay. It's not the concept of the deity.
Hey, Steven. Yeah.